Thank you, Jason, for that kind welcome. I don't think I discipled him for long until he was off on his own. So he's done some lot of great things. It's a privilege to be here. Let's pray before we get started. Lord, we just take a moment now, and we ask for your Holy Spirit to be with us in this room, tangibly. So you'd speak through me and speak to each heart. You'd be speaking to them what they need to gain, take from this, and apply it to their lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. Welcome to Piety and Sacrament, John Wesley and the Practice of Spiritual Disciplines. Today in our society, our Christians, we have what's called a discipleship gap. What I mean by that is there is a gap between who people say they are, what they claim to believe, and then on the other hand, how they behave, what they actually live out and put into practice. That is a gap, what I call a discipleship gap. Of the American Religious Identification Survey in 2008, 33% of Americans claim to be born-again Christians. That's 77 million who claim to be born-again Christians in the United States. Of those self-identified born-again adults, a Barna study in 2009, only 15% held a biblical worldview. Only 27% believe Satan is a real being. Only 34% believe in absolute moral truth. Surveys show little growth and extensive biblical illiteracy. Most Americans think they know everything of value found in the Bible by age 13 or 14. Those who grew up in the church. And Americans, it was determined from George Gallup. Sorry, I've been ignoring my PowerPoint here. Americans revere the Bible, but they, by and large, don't read it. So what's the conclusion of this? Well, the study included pastors. They concluded that there was just a general indifference toward the need for evaluation of their spiritual walk, where they were at, and evaluation of the need or lack of growth in their Christian walk. So, why the discipleship gap? Well, George Barna comments pointedly on his own research. In a society as fast-moving and complex as ours, people have to make choices every minute of the day. Unless people have a regular and focused exposure to the foundations of their faith, the chances of Christians consistently making choices to reflect biblical principles are minimal. So, what can we take from this? Man, that seems really loud to me. Do you have believers in your church that are stagnant in your ministries? Are you frustrated with a lack of growth and passion among your people? Are people being saved, but then not growing? Year after year, they just seem to kind of stagnate in the same malaise or apathy as Christians. Is there a lack of holiness among the people in your ministries, or even in your own life? At the heart of Wesleyan theology is scriptural holiness. What is that? That's to be holy and to live holy lives as God is holy. Here's some of the things that come along with scriptural holiness in Wesleyan theology. Holy in all manner of conversation, living, acting, being filled with the Holy Spirit, bearing the fruit of the Holy Spirit, denying self, doing good to all and avoiding sin and wickedness, having the mind of Christ, bearing the image of God. This is loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and having God's love in one's heart by the gift of the Holy Spirit. And this leads not only to love of God, but love of your neighbor. And Wesley said this holiness was not automatic. There had to be something that people had to put into practice. And this is kind of what Scott T. Daniels was talking about in there, how we need to have practices. so that we can cultivate this holiness in our lives. It is not something that is automatic. And Wesley observed this, that it was not automatic, but rather it followed a pattern, a scriptural pattern of a life, living a life after a particular pattern. This was how we are able to cultivate this scriptural holiness. Notice the term scriptural. Wesley says it's scriptural because it follows a scriptural pattern, and it needs ongoing cultivation of that pattern that's laid out in Scripture. In fact, a Methodist is one who seeks to live according to this pattern, as Wesley says. Now, Wesley in his day, he looked around and he too saw a discipleship gap in his day. He said there's many people who claim to be Christians, but they're not walking it out. And it was a big concern of his to close that discipleship gap between what people claim and who they actually are, and bring that back together where they have, people have integrity. So they actually are walking out and living a full Christian life and wholehearted devotion to God. So this is what Wesley saw. And he asked this question, why are we not more holy? And he says this, an answer. And I think this is a key for us to understand how we can cultivate the scriptural holiness in our lives and walk this out to be wholehearted disciples of Christ. And he said, here's the key. For we are looking for the end without the means. In other words, we're expecting a sanctifying transformation into Christ-likeness without any practice of the means that brings about this transformation. So, what are the means that John Wesley speaks of? Well, essentially, they're spiritual disciplines. Now, Wesley did not call them spiritual disciplines because that wasn't the term used in his day, and he borrowed from the Anglicans the term the means of grace. And he called these are the various forms of piety. And he defines it this way: outward signs or actions ordained by God and appointed to this end, to be the ordinary channels whereby he might convey to men preventing, justifying, and sanctifying grace. Now, preventing is the grace that God gives you prior to salvation and enables you to respond to God's offer of salvation. In other words, Wesley even encouraged people who were seekers to practice the means of grace because through them they might receive the grace of God and then respond to God's offer of salvation. Secondly, justifying grace through the means. And then thirdly, sanctifying grace. That there would be an ongoing work in the life of the believer where they would be walking out scriptural holiness. Now for Wesley, when he talks about this grace, the means of grace, the grace that God imparts, he sees grace primarily as relational. It enables and invites us to participate in ongoing relationship with God. This is God's triune act of love, which has as its goal the renewal of human lives. Renewal in terms of renewing them into the image of God, that they would become Christ-like and take on Christ's character and exhibit Christ's actions in the world. And this is done through the work of the Holy Spirit in us. And the content of that grace is love manifested in Jesus Christ. And it's exhibited through word and sacrament and is implied by the Holy Spirit to each human life. Now, there's a pattern to this, as Wesley says. And this is essential for the maintenance and growth of that relationship. So the goal is relationship with God and transformation of the human life. And so he advocates these means. Now, Wesley in his day, he tried to avoid two extremes with these means. And I think we should take these into consideration. First of all, the extreme of formalism. And he found this primarily in the Anglican Church. The problem with formalism is that it's the idea that if I practice these things, then grace will be automatically given to me. And it's kind of a mechanical practice. His concern was that people in the Anglican Church were going and practicing these things, but they weren't really being Christians. They were just doing the minimum, and they thought, if I go to church and I take communion and I hear some sermons, then I'm good. And God is going to automatically give this grace to me. And Wesley, upon his Aldersgate experience, where his heart was strangely warmed, he said, no, it has to be with a renewed heart that one receives grace through these means. It is not automatic. It only comes through having a heart renewed. And then, as you practice these things with the right focus, then grace will come. Okay, so this is one of his concerns regarding formalism. His second area of concern was enthusiasm. Now, enthusiasm was a concern of Wesley's because he had started a society, which is basically a group of Christians that gather together to meet weekly basis outside of church. And he had a society at Fetter Lane in London. And he had started that society with the Moravians. And while he was off doing a revival in Bristol, a certain Mr. Bray began to teach that the people should be still and not practice the means of grace, but rather wait upon God to give them faith. And Wesley was very concerned because he understood the scriptural pattern was not to just wait and do nothing, but rather to be proactive in your waiting. And so this was one of his concerns. And so he continued to investigate this, and he came to the conclusion that this was not scriptural. And so he began to correct what had been taught there. In fact, he observed among the people at Fetter Lane who had taken upon themselves to only wait and not practice the means of grace, or the spiritual disciplines, as we might say, he saw lax among the Christians there. He saw a neglect of the outward works that were commanded to do. And then he also saw not an increase in faith, but a decrease. So you can see Wesley's primary concern was to create disciples among the people who were coming unto salvation in his ministry who would continue to grow. And that was why his concern was that I don't want people to convert under my ministry and then just stagnate or slowly fall away. He wanted to retain them and create Christ-like disciples that would persevere. And so this is what he affirms. He says, there is but one scriptural way wherein we receive inward grace, and that's through the outward means which God hath appointed. Furthermore, he writes against the enthusiasm of the Society of Fetter Lane, one general inlet to the enthusiasm is the expecting the end without the means. The expecting knowledge, for instance, without searching the scripture and consulting with the children of God. The expecting spiritual strength without constant prayer. The expecting growth in grace without steady watchfulness and deep self-examination. The expecting any blessing without hearing the word of God at every opportunity. In other words, how can we expect to grow in Christ if we don't do the things that cultivate that growth? Is that expectation unrealistic that we would just suddenly have spiritual strength without doing anything to cultivate that spiritual strength in your life? He goes on in writing to the about the enthusiasm. He says, for those who say they are only to wait and be still, he said, I would rather wait and be still in using all the means of grace. And he gives a whole list of going to church, fasting, using as much private prayer as he can, to read the scriptures, to do all the temporal good he can, and to endeavor after doing spiritual good. So he clarifies here, too, with this, that this isn't a trusting in the means of grace themselves, but it's a trusting in God as you do the means of grace, rather than trusting in the actual discipline itself. You have to trust in the source beyond the discipline to receive that grace. So both formalism and enthusiasm, Wesley defined them. He said they did not advocate ongoing relationship with God and continual growth in love. That was his concern. And he found a middle way to advocate for that ongoing relationship and growth. So, where does this bring us? Well, why should we then use a means of grace? Well, first of all, Wesley said, Christ directs us to use them. General and instituted means are directed by Christ, so we must be obedient. In fact, I teach a class at one of the universities I teach at on discipleship in small groups. And in that class, I was teaching on spiritual disciplines. And one of my students asked, well, what if we don't do them? And my response was a very Wesleyan response. You're disobeying what Christ has commanded you to do. And they were like, that's harsh. That's harsh, all these millennials. That's very harsh of you to say that. And I said, well, if there's a scriptural pattern, should we not be following the scriptural pattern? How can we expect in some sort of mystical way to get knowledge of God and understanding of who God is, right understanding of who God is, and yet without cultivating that? So this is Wesley's concern. He said, can anyone willingly neglect it and be guiltless? Exhort all our brethren to steadily wait upon God in the appointed means. Secondly, we must use them to receive their benefits. Wesley says, for they that are cut off from public ordinances, meaning attending church, taking communion, participating in prayer and worship and all of these things, usually by degrees lose all religion. It is true, the form of profession of godliness may be kept without the life and power of it. Anglicans have done that. But the life and power will not long be kept without the form and profession of it. You know that scripture talks about having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof? This is what he's talking about here. But he's also saying you can't have the power without the form. You can't have the power of God without doing the means that he commands us to do to cultivate the power of the Holy Spirit, allow that move in your life. Now, the benefits are variously expressed. He gives a long list of those. Light, understanding, power, strength to live a new life with God, remission of sins, renovation of the heart and life, joy and peace, assurance of eternal life, sweet fellowship, communion with Christ. And it seems to just go on and on. A means to assist in the growth of grace. It's a means to the end, which is Christian perfection. Restoration, recovery of the lost image of God in believers. He even says this, it's the means to overcome systemic evil, involuntary transgressions, deceptive motivations and prejudices in the Christian life. That is, the means of grace provide the critical principle whereby the Christian life moves beyond superficial or partial realizations of the Christian life. It's a means to overcome temptations, old and new. Continue reliance upon Christ. Assist in the avoidance of presumption. To encourage humility, a means to being all devoted to God, growth in the Christian life, and a means of accountability. It fosters accountability, particularly in the small group format that he had. So this brings us to the next question. What are the means of grace? I know you've been, I've got to find out. Well, they're already on your handout, so you can look down there and see them. But the means of grace can be separated into three areas. First, we have general means. Secondly, instituted means. And thirdly, what we might call prudential or distinctive means of grace. So what are the general means of grace? Well, first of all, you have universal obedience. Secondly, keeping all the commandments. Third, watching. Kind of that idea of being alert and watching. Fourthly, denying yourself. Fifthly, taking up your cross daily. And sixthly, exercising the presence of God. Secondly, the instituted means of grace, which for Wesley, these are the chief means of grace. When he talks about means of grace, he mostly talks about these. And we're going to go into more depth of each one of these. But I'm just going to give you a list here of what these are. And he calls them instituted because these are ones that are clearly listed in Scripture that we are to put into practice. The first one is prayer. Second one, searching the Scriptures, ministry of the Word. Thirdly, the Lord's Supper. Fourth, fasting or abstinence. And fifth, Christian conference. So let's take a look at prayer here. Prayer. Wesley says we need to have prayer. Private, family, and public prayer. And he said it should consist of these four parts. Deprecation, which is pleading for forgiveness and mercy. Secondly, petition, which is asking. Thirdly is intercession, praying for others. Fourthly, thanksgiving. And he says, do you use each of these? Do you use private prayer every morning and evening? If you can, at 5 in the evening and the hour before or after morning preaching. Now you might say, morning preaching? Yeah, in his day and age, they had a morning service in the Anglican Church every morning, which he participated in. And then they also had Methodist services every morning. Now, we don't necessarily have that opportunity today, but you can see where he's advocating this ongoing sense of connection with God in prayer. And he encourages both extemporaneous prayer and formal prayers from the Book of Common Prayer. Okay, secondly, fasting. I'm going out of order here, but I thought fasting connected more with prayer, so I put it here. He said this, the neglect of fasting is a cause of deadness among Christians. He said, why are we not more holy? Which of us fasts every Friday in the year? Which of us fasts at all? Does not this show the present temper of our minds, though not all of all, soft and unnerved? How then can we advocate the work of God, though we may preach loud and long enough? Here is the root of evil. Hence, the work of God droops. Few are convinced, few justified, few of our brethren sanctified. By the way, Wesley, for those who are involved in the Methodist societies, it was required to fast every Friday. And Charles and John fasted every Wednesday and every Friday as a spiritual discipline. Now you might be thinking, man, that's pretty committed. When I came about to start working on this in January, actually it was only in December, I thought, you know what, I'm going to try to start putting some of this into practice. Now I didn't fast the whole day, and I know you're not supposed to disclose these things, but I'm sharing it here for sake of illustration. I started having fasting every Wednesday morning breakfast and Friday morning breakfast, just to take that extra time for God to get that in. And I can see an impact in my life by doing that. So I want to encourage you, don't neglect the means. These are ways in which God has given us to receive grace, sharpen ourselves with Christ, to have that strength and that power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. It doesn't come automatically. We have to cultivate it and make room for God to give us His grace in these areas. Thirdly, searching the Scriptures and ministry of the Word. Wesley said we need to be reading the Word of God in terms of private devotional practice. Read the Bible in order, he said, with notes, and seriously with prayer before and after, and then immediately put into practice what you're learning from the Scriptures. Meditating is the second one. And he even included Lectio Divina here, where one recites the Scripture out loud and meditates and prays through it. And of course, there was resources that he encouraged people to take up that he published himself, including his explanatory notes of the New Testament that he wanted people to read along with their Scripture reading. And then thirdly, hearing. And this is where the communal aspect comes in. Methodist early morning preaching schedule, the Anglican morning prayer service, and then, of course, attending regular worship to hear the Word of God preached. So he advocated this as a spiritual discipline. Next, the Lord's Supper. Wesley said of the Lord's Supper, this is a confirming and converting ordinance. In other words, there's a reason why John Wesley had open communion, because he believed that people could actually come to faith by participating in communion, even though they weren't believers yet. So he saw it as a means of God giving grace, what he would say, preventing grace and converting grace to those people. He says of communion that it's more than just a memorialistic ceremony, but a powerful channel of God's grace. In fact, he says it exceeds the other means of grace. Wesley writes this, "I found much of the power of God in preaching, but far more at the Lord's table." And you might be wondering, wow, more than preaching? More important than preaching? This is what Wesley said. Not to exclusion of preaching, but a powerful channel of God's grace. I don't know about you. The Nazarene manual says practice it at minimum one time a quarter. And the church I'm currently at, they changed it about 2 years ago to have communion every service at the end of the service, combined with prayer. They had people up at the front that you could come pray with. When we first started doing that, people would come and do communion and go back and sit down. It took months for the culture of our church to change, to where people began to see the value of going forward, taking communion, and then praying with people for the needs they have. Now we have like 10 different spots for people to come pray every Sunday, and almost every single Sunday while we take communion, those places are filled with people praying at the with another prayer person at the front for their needs. It has changed our church, transformed our church into a praying church, because people say, I see the value because you show it and demonstrate it in how you practice or organize or however you want to say, institute the means in your services. So that's just an example there of what transformation I've seen by doing this. As we continue on here, one more is Christian Conference. Now, that's not this conference, by the way. You might think, Christian Conference, what are we talking about? No, it's actually having to do with, first of all, public worship, participating in public worship. And then secondly, it has to do with Christian conversation. He said, we should have particular conversation. Let it be in grace, seasoned with salt, profitable to the speaker and the hearers, to the edification of those toward repentance, faith, and holiness, that it may minister grace. You know, he's saying, don't waste your time in trifling conversations, but have conversation that is going to build one another up. That Ephesians 4 type of conversation is what he's talking about here. And the way that he did this was he did it through having class societies, and then he broke those down into class, class meetings where he had about 12 people in those. We might say there were small groups that would meet once a week, and they would really get into people's lives and talk about what's going on. And then he would break them up even into further bands where they were separated by gender, marriedness, and singleness, which is very wise of Wesley to do that. Certain conversations you have when you're single and when you're married. I know, I'm married. Prior to that, there was a lot of conversations I did not have prior to being married. So when I got married, a whole new realm of conversation opened up. And then you have children, and a whole new realm opens up again. But, needless to say, here's the questions that they asked every time. Get these. I don't know how well these would work in a group today, but what known sins have you committed since our last meeting? What temptations have you met with? How were you delivered? What have you thought, said, or done of which you doubt whether it be sin or not? Those were the four that were required, and there is 2 pages worth of instructions on how to lead those groups and what to ask. In other words, a tremendous place of growth and accountability. And Wesley observed in the societies, those who participated in these groups saw steady growth in their lives. Those who did not, he was concerned and he saw a neglect of their Christian life by not participating in these groups. I find it quite interesting that Celebrate Recovery and 12 Steps groups are one of the most proven ways to help people overcome addictions. Why is that the case? Because the format is a scriptural pattern where they get in there and week after week they're being discipled and going through a curriculum, and guess what happens? They receive grace to overcome that sin. Wesley even had what was called penitent groups for those who struggled with particular sins and seemed unable to overcome them. And he would put those groups, essentially he's having 12-step recovery groups hundreds of years ago. Wow, the wisdom that he had by just following a biblical pattern. So, this leads us to the last area of the means of grace, which are the prudential means. Now, these were distinctive Methodist practices that were not explicit in Scripture, but helpful, particularly to avoiding pleasures, which they needed to, that benumb the soul or stupefy the soul, that it may neither be sensible of itself nor God, and then positive benefits to these as well, that they can advance in grace through Christian practice. And these were temporal and were to be circumstantial. In other words, Wesley saw these as changing depending upon the place, time, context, culture, all of those things. So, prudential means of grace for us should be an area that we should come up with for our own particular context if we want to try to apply these, of how they would fit in your context today. Because we have different issues and different temptations today than they did several hundred years ago in England. And so, here they are, particular rules or acts of holy living, like abstaining from meat or late meals. He says, do you eat no flesh suppers? I need to investigate that more, exactly what he means. No late suppers, drinking water, temperance in the use of wine and ale, attending class and band meetings, attending prayer meetings, covenant services, which he'd have a covenant renewal service every New Year's Eve. Watch night services were other times of celebration where people would be prone to carousing and getting in drunkenness. They would come and have a watch night or prayer service instead. Love feasts. This is where they'd come together and share a meal once a quarter and celebrate by giving testimony to what God had given and done in their lives. Fourthly, doing all the good one can, doing no harm. And here Wesley stresses the works of mercy that are to go hand in hand with works of piety. He says, of these works of mercy, which we might call compassionate ministry, we could put that under this umbrella. He says, secondly, all works of mercy, whether they relate to the bodies or souls of men, such as feeding the hungry, clothing the naked, entertaining the stranger, visiting those that are in prison or sick or variously afflicted, such as endeavoring to instruct the ignorant. So he goes beyond those ones that are just like clothe the naked, feed the hungry. He goes on to these, which are instructing the ignorant, to awaken the stupid sinner, to quicken the lukewarm, to confirm the wavering, to comfort the feeble-minded, to succor the tempted, or contribute in any manner to the saving of the souls from death. This is the repentance, and these the fruits meet for repentance, which are necessary for full sanctification. This is a way wherein God hath appointed his children to wait for complete salvation. He goes on to say that if you're doing a work of piety and a work of ministry or work of mercy comes up, you need to put the work of piety on the back burner while you show love tangibly to others. He makes that a priority over piety, which I find very interesting. It goes right back to the Good Samaritan, right? Oh, I can't walk. I'm not going to touch. The priest passes up the person who's injured, whatever, and moves on, maybe because of their time schedule or their pious practices, rather than showing mercy, which is a greater matter of the law, right? As Jesus says. And fifthly, he adds reading devotional classics and all edifying literature, which I find interesting. He wanted people to stimulate themselves intellectually with good, wholesome material, even outside of Scripture. So, this brings us to a little bit of application. I want to take a couple minutes here. Flip your sheet over, and on the top there, I'm going to give you a couple minutes just by yourselves to consider what prudential means you might have for today, rules that we need for your particular circumstances or context. And I threw some potential examples there, you know. Time on social media. Should we have some sort of discipline in that regard? You know, there's an app on your phone that you can check, if you have an Apple phone, how much time you have spent on Facebook or Instagram or whatever. My students showed me this in class, and they were like, oh my word, can you believe how much time per day I have spent on social media? Maybe we need to have a rule for young people in that area. I don't know. Maybe you're... That's not a problem for you. I don't know. Other potential areas, maybe Netflix, what you watch on Netflix, accountability for internet time. Other things might be, what do we do in regard to social injustice? So I'll just take a couple minutes. I'll give you a couple minutes just to work through that on yourself and write down some things. Now, these are kind of hard to come up with, as you probably already figured out. Like, how do we come up with these? Any ideas so far? Anybody want to share an idea you have? In terms of a distinctive means of grace or spiritual discipline that you might encourage among your people for your context. No takers. Curtail television. Okay. Yeah. Yeah. How many hours a day do people watch TV? And what would be different? I was just listening to someone talk about this the other day about fasting. And I know some people say it should only be food, but I think it can be more than just food. And they talked about how they fasted for 30 days, this one particular church. The whole church fasted for 30 days, including the children, from all media. Guess what happened? The children's grades started all going up. And at the end of those 30 days, the church had a revival breakout in their group with the children and the youth, because they had taken this fast from all of the distracting means that we take up most of our time, which is usually entertainment from TV. So, yeah, that's a good one. Anything else? Any other one? Yes.
Uh-huh.
Yeah. Yeah, and I'll just read it for the recording that social media can be a tool and a resource for ministry, but then it can also be a distraction. So having that discernment of, am I just sitting here scrolling or am I using it purposefully? Yes. Okay, let's continue on here, because I have some more stuff for us to do, but I also want to hit on cautions that Wesley gave. First of all, there's two pitfalls that we're trying to avoid here. First of all is the undervaluing, which can lead to spiritual license. So not doing the means of grace at all, or limiting them in a manner where you're not cultivating these things. You just kind of let it go, as we said in the other. But this is letting go in a bad way, okay? That would be one way. The other thing is overvaluing them and seeing them not as a means to an end, but as an end in themselves. In other words, thinking, if I do these things, I'm going to be spiritual. And it is a temptation for self-righteousness and pride if we go about it that way. And I think sometimes people, as a result of this, have shied away from them unnecessarily. And that can lead to legalism, where we evaluate who we are by what we are doing specifically, rather than going back to saying it's about relationship with God, and this is a means to that relationship with God. If we see it that way, we can avoid some of the pitfalls. And Wesley gives several cautions here. One, that God is above all the means, meaning God can give grace however he pleases or chooses. And this is just one way that he chooses to do so. Secondly, there's no inherent power in any of these means, or no merit or power in them to save. The only power is by God giving grace through his Holy Spirit as we do these with the right heart attitude before him. Thirdly, seek God alone in using the means. Look to the power of the Spirit of God and the merits of the Son, Jesus Christ. Keep our eyes on God alone. Fourth, use all the means as means, not as ends in themselves, as I was saying earlier. A means to greater righteousness and sanctification. That way you can facilitate humility and willingness to change. Fifth, when you do them, do not congratulate yourself as if you have done something great. Why? That's a temptation for pride and self-righteousness. Rather say, I'm receiving God's grace through this. Okay? And sixthly, love should be the guide or litmus test here. If you're doing it in love to grow in your relationship with God and to love others. So this brings us to application. We've already done one application. I want to look at personal application here. And I'll give you some time to do this. Here's for personal application. Go ahead and look at your sheet. You can answer some of these. Some of you have already moved on to them, which is fine. What spiritual disciplines or means of grace do you currently practice? Go ahead and list those. What means of grace do you not practice? And how can you begin to practice these? And then, thirdly, what are some instituted means of grace? How can you begin to practice these? Is that right? Okay, sorry, I missed the first question. The first question is this: how would regular practice of the means of grace be formative in your life? So these are some self-reflective questions. Let's go ahead and answer those now on your own, and then we'll move to kind of some corporate things, and then we'll have a discussion. Okay, so if you're by yourself at a table, I'd encourage you to move so you could be with some other people at a table, and that way we can have a little group discussion. And we'll primarily talk about, you might want to share some of your prudential means if you've come up with any sort of distinctive means today, but also how can you put these in practice in your ministries, among your congregation? Is there a way that you can facilitate these means of grace to be practiced among your people? Because like Wesley's concern, we need, as a church, to close the discipleship gap and create believers who are walking in scriptural holiness, that biblical pattern, so that they can live fullness of the life that God has for them and impact people for the kingdom of God, right? How do we make disciples? We have to be disciples and then make disciples as a result of being real disciples. And so this is important for us to do these things. So go ahead and find a group to get with, and you can go ahead and begin your discussions. Okay, I hope they... Let's bring it back here just for the end here. I hope that you have gotten something out of this today. It is a challenge to take this and apply this to your particular context, as I have been talking with certain individuals. Let me say this. Do it in your personal life first. Live it out so that then people can catch it by seeing what you're modeling. And as many things go, if you want this to become a culture in your church, you're going to have to start it from the top down. Model it, begin to transfer it to your other leaders, help them catch on, and it will take time. This is not going to be a quick transition. The prayer change in our current church has taken 3 years to get to where we are today. A slow process, and we're still in change mode. Okay? So be encouraged, persevere. Put it in your life, and then you'll see it in your congregation's life, okay? So be blessed. Thank you for this. Jason, you have some words to say?
see it is the church has a responsibility to lay a foundation for people to draw from for grace.
Yeah.
And that's not always being done.
Yeah.
You know, I could go through and answer each one of these, and of course, I respect Wesley. That's why I'm in the Wesleyan movement.
Yeah.
For his standards of holiness.
Yeah.
But that's not practiced in the church today, and it's very hurtful.
Yeah.
The standard is not there.
Yeah.
And as far as the media, the church has adopted the media and propagates it. And a lot of times we cringe. I'm 70.
Yeah.
My wife is 72.
You don't look it.
Well, thank you. But, you know, and we're avidly seeking people, trying to grow people into the body. But when you come to a place, I love the people I worship with, but I don't want to bring new believers there. I want to send them where I know they will get a stronger foundation in truth.
Yeah, that's disconcerting, isn't it?
Well, and it's, you know, we work through an agency, a counseling agency, my wife and I, and we speak at community conferences, and we teach people living skills. And we're all over the state of Missouri, in and out of all kinds of churches.
Yeah. So you see it across the board.
Well, and there's we were just in a church in Farmington, Missouri. It was a powerhouse. I had that church on my mind for a week after we were there. And it was just the way their leadership team reached out to us, the love, and what the pastor, as we talked, how the pastor countered what we were trying to teach. I was so deeply touched in my heart.
Right.
I thought, we need to clone him and put him in every church.
Well,
you know?
And unfortunately, everything begins with the leadership.
And
you know, and that's, and maybe I need to say that before the end today.
You want to be careful because I love my pastor. You know, and I don't want to be critical, so I'm very guarded any time I try to bring something.
Sure. Sure. Well, and again, I mean, the transformation we've seen in the church that we attend with the pastor is when the Lord told him, you need a prayer focus. And he started having a Wednesday night prayer meeting, and he started praying all the time. And I have seen over the last 2-3 years a tremendous transformation in him. And he started incorporating fasting, and then having it in the corporate participation in it, and it has transformed the church. But until he took the initiative to do that, it wasn't going to change.
Yeah, and it has to come from the top.
Yeah, unfortunately, that's the way it is. And of course, if you're in a church that's not doing it, my advice is pray. Pray for them to have a revelation.
See, we feel like the Lord has said to us, I brought you there for a purpose and a reason.
Yeah.
I'm your source, not your source.
Yeah, and you can be a catalyst.
Well, that's what we're trying to do.
Yeah.
Sometimes
it's hard. I understand.
And we know, both of us know that we have to walk in love without love.
Oh, you have to. Yeah.
You're worthless.
Yeah, you got to be careful to avoid the judgmentalism and from 14. And yeah, it's
and you
challenging.
You don't want to become legalistic either, you know. I just agree. But I think there still should be a standard of holiness.
It's a scriptural standard. Thank you. I appreciate your comments.
Thank you.
What part of that
are you guys doing?
Good, fine.
Anything new coming up out of this or thoughts on how
you've covered all sorts of idols?
Well, that's a good thing.
Well,
get the chopping block out.
We're trying to particularize the prudential means in our context. And we're discussing some things. All of this, it all boils down to idolatry. What other gods we have in our lives? Media god, baseball god.
Yeah, sports. Yeah, sports can often be
children.
An idol. Sure.
He says, pursue one husband.
Yeah.
That's what Wesley was saying. He's like... And
of course, these are to facilitate that.
Yeah.
You know, and again, people are at all at different places, but if we can cultivate it to where they begin putting these things into practice, then they'll, as they go along, will say, yeah, I need to get rid of that, or I need to
curtail this or adjust this. Anyways.
Yeah, that's excellent. The question is when our congregation is all over the map, there are every level of maturity there is, right? Generational, secularization, yeah. Whatever, pluralism, however you want to look at it. How do we come up with a one-size-fits-all?
I don't think there is.
So do you have to create, like, a small group and then say, okay, you guys come up with what you will commit to?
Potentially.
And then let them formulate...
I mean, if you have small groups that way, you could have some sort of small group covenant, you know, where that group decides that. But if you want your whole congregation to follow the same, create the same culture in your congregation, then you're going to need to start the small group yourself with the culture that you want to continue. You start it the way that you want it, and you train up those people, and then those people go take the culture that they've gotten from 6 months of being in that small group, and then they can transfer that culture to the small group that they lead. But it's about culture transfer. Otherwise, you're fighting against culture. And in the church that I'm at right now, the prayer culture and the fasting culture, which has brought about a huge change in the church, it's taken 3 years. And it started with the leadership. And that's where it has to begin. It's got to begin from the leadership, living it out.
So you
and when the leadership
board,
does, and then...
your board and let them pick something.
Isn't the board your main small group focus where... practice begins?
It should. Yeah, I think so. I think your board is your leadership team.
What did you call it? Cultural? What was
that? That's a whole different
cultural transference. It's creating the culture that you want, but it has to be from the leadership down. They need to be on board with you. Anyways, that's just a potential idea.
That's great. Thank you.
You're welcome.